We are continuing in our journey through the Gospel of John. Last week, we looked, or we ended with Jesus telling Nicodemus and you and me that if you want to enter God's kingdom, you must be born again from above. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that the only way to salvation is by believing in Jesus Christ. Believing in the one who was lifted up for us, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. Just as we must be born again from above, because of God's desire and plan and purpose to save a people from himself, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This morning we're going to continue looking at the very next verse in John chapter 3. One of the most famous verses in a Bible. In the Bible, I'm sure almost all of you, or many of you, if you've been raised in the church, could recite it by heart, or even if you hadn't, would at least know the reference. John 3:16, where we will see why it is that the Son of Man must be lifted up for sinners. But to place this famous verse in its context, we are going to read from the beginning of the chapter. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and going down through verse 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God, out in God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this verse in the middle of this great chapter, may we be those who believe in Jesus Christ, that we may not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of going to a retreat. I was volunteering at a retreat in the Rocky Mountains out in Colorado. And it was my first time to the Rocky Mountains. I'd never really been to mountains much before. There aren't many mountains in Indiana. So it was quite the experience to see and be at these mountains and really seeing real mountains for the first time. I mean, you know, the Smokies are great, but compared to like the scale of the Rockies, it's just a completely different thing. And as we were driving through, we had a little bit of time, so we took a trip into Rocky Mountain National Park. And we were driving up, and we knew we didn't have much time because night was coming fast, but we thought we could get as high as we could before night came. And as we were driving through, you know, you'd come around every corner, and around every corner you'd see this vista of the mountains open up before you. And each time you got higher, you'd see a little bit more of the great scope of this massive mountain range. And we got to the top of the route we were taking right as sunset hit. And I still remember coming around this corner and just seeing the vast scale and scope of the Rocky Mountains bathed in the purples and pinks of sunset. About as high as you could go and seeing the scope of it all. That's the way I always feel when I come to John 3:16. Traveling through this just marvelous chapter where you're seeing the scale and scope of God's love for people, his conversation with Nicodemus, the Son of Man lifted up, and then you come around the corner, and here it is all packed into one verse. You see this scope. The hills going out into the distance of how great is the love of God for us. And when we came around that mountain, we just hit the brakes and stopped and just watched as the sun was setting, as these mountains were cast in these marvelous shades of sunset. And that's what I want us to do this morning. We could cover, you know, this whole section, because John 3:16 is in a broader context, which we'll look at more next week. But I think it's worth us just pumping the brakes and stopping and dwelling on the majesty of the gospel that we see presented in this verse. There's nothing new here that if you've been in church, you've not heard many times. But here it is all together in one place in all its marvelous hues. So I want us to focus on just this one verse, a verse which is very dear to me, dear to all Christians, has been since the very beginning of the Gospel of John. And I hope we will come away from it with a little bit greater appreciation. Because as Martin Luther says, here in this one verse, we have the whole Bible in miniature. There are actually countless versions of different ways to outline this one verse. I think one has 12 different points of outline that you could make on this verse. For instance, there's various versions of this, but all are kind of focused on how great is the gospel that's presented in this verse. For instance, God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company or number, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever believes, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. Well, we're not going to do a 11 or 12 point sermon this morning, but I do want us to look at this verse you could kind of go down each of these, but I want to look at this verse under three basic headings. We'll look at God's amazing love, we'll look at God's amazing gift, and God's amazing promise. Amazing love, amazing gift, amazing promise. The first, amazing love. As we said, this verse is in a context of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He told him that the Son of Man must be lifted up, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. But now he answers the question, why must he be lifted up? Because of God's purposed amazing love for the world. Son of Man must be lifted up because God so loved the world. And because God so loved the world, he gave. God so loved the world. This statement is full of wonders. Not that God loves. We're told in 1 John that God is love. It is part of his very character, part of his very essence to be love. Love which is eternally expressed in the Trinity itself. The Trinity is a eternal loving relationship. It's not so much surprising to say that God is love. And even for Nicodemus wouldn't be too surprised to hear that God is love, because he knows that God has made a promise to love the people of Israel, the chosen people that he had promised back to Abraham. But what's amazing about this is not just that God is love, and not that God even loves the people of Israel. But what does he say? God loves, so loves, the world. This is the great extent of God's love. It's a love that doesn't just extend to God himself, it doesn't extend even to the Jews, but to the entire world. This is something that the Jews of Jesus' day would certainly have found a very shocking statement. They believed in God's love for the chosen people, but here God says that God loves the world. So the scope of God's love encompasses all of creation. But the real wonder of this verse is not that God's love is so big that it can encompass all peoples, both Jew and Gentile. But as D.A. Carson puts it, this love is so amazing because the world is so bad. Because if you're Pay attention as you read through the Gospel of John. You'll notice that wherever the world pops up generally, or even if you go on to the epistles of John, you'll notice wherever the world pops up, the world is not a good place. The world almost always characterizes the realm where evil is exercised, the realm under the dominion of evil, characterized by wickedness and rebellion against God, and then therefore sin against their fellow man. In other words, it does not seem natural to us that it is something that God should love. It is a place characterized by evil and rebellion against God in the language of John. And here we're told that God so loved, to this extent, God loved the world. In 2008, when I graduated from college, I spent a couple months backpacking through Europe. And one of the primary places I wanted to go while in Europe was to a little town, a little city in northern France called Verdun. Those of you who are history buffs know that Verdun was the site of one of the most brutal and awful battles of World War I. And I was a history major and had read a lot about this battle, and it was one of those places I wanted to go and see. In 1916, it began, and it was a battle that lasted for almost a year. Each side, the Germans and the French, just poured troops into this. It was called the meat grinder. They were just pouring troops into this one little region in northern France. As you drive through that region of France, even today, you're struck by the overall beauty of the countryscape, as you're kind of in these rolling French farm fields, which are absolutely some of the most beautiful farm country you'll ever see. But if you look at pictures from what that area looked like right after the battle, what used to be wooded hills directly around this whole region had been turned into just sticks. Not even a tree was standing. It was all trenches and mud and barbed wire. For a year, there were approximately 70,000 casualties a day. There's an ossuary, a place where they put bones that you can drive up and look in windows, and when you see just piles of bones they've collected from the field, weren't able to identify them, of over 100,000 people in this big ossuary. And as you walk around the battlefield, if you take just a step off the kind of path that visitors normally take, and I was there with somebody who knows the battlefield very well and took me a little bit just slightly off the path. You see, now even 100 years later, you see just evidence of what happened there everywhere. You look on the ground and you see little metal pellets that were used from the shells that have exploded and just kind of rained down shrapnel on the troops who were in the trenches. I found piles of pieces of leather boot. The person I was with said it's not unusual, as she's going through the battle, to still find body parts and to call the authorities to come and pick them up and give them a proper burial. But of all these things, I found live hand grenades. I found a live hand grenade still while I was there, and pieces of 70 millimeter shell, just like this, just the scale of what happened in this battle. The thing that struck me the most that I found while kind of just wandering through this battlefield, and I don't normally use object lessons in a sermon, but I thought it's worth sharing for the point I'm trying to make, is this. Now, it's probably a little hard to make out. I had somebody hold it up and says it kind of blends in with the back here, so you might not be able to tell what this is. But this is a cooking pot lid from just like a pot somebody would bake soup in. And I saw this lying on the ground, calf covered in mud, and I was struck by it, is that, you know, here it is, this mangled cooking pot lid, and right through the center of it, I don't know if you can see it, is a jagged hole ripped by shrapnel from one of the millions and millions of shells that were poured onto each side during the battle. And as I looked at this lid, I remember seeing this as I found it, and I have this sitting in my office to remind me. This is, I think, one of the best illustrations for me of the nature of human fallenness and sin. Because here you have the most basic of human objects. Food, a cooking pot lid, the most basic of human things, mangled and bent and shot through with the effects of man's hatred for man, the outgrowth of man's abandonment of God. Here we have what we have done to ourselves when we have rejected God and turned away from Him. The very basics of human endeavors, even the most basic things, are mangled and bent and shot through. Now, we have not all initiated wars, but the Bible tells us, as we read in Romans, that the same principle is at work in all of us. The same principle that leads nations to do what they did at Verdun, that leads the world to do what it does to each other, is flows from that basic reality that flesh begets flesh, as we looked at last week. That we are all in a world that is characterized by rebellion against God. That we're born into that world, we partake in part of that world. That takes good things that God created to be good and mangles and bends and shoots them through. That we are ourselves like this. We are mangled and bent and twisted so that we don't even fit right on what we are created to be. And we're in a world that are under God's righteous condemnation for its rejection of Him. And as I think about that battle, how that just kind of, on a large scale, pictures the very reality that we all participants in the world, a world war, I think of this verse. For God so loved the world. God so loved those who took His creation and mangled and bent it and shot it through. And He loved it so much that He entered into it. To Himself, as we'll see, be mangled and bent and twisted and shot through for the sake of those who did it to Him. So that brings us to our second point, God's amazing gift. For God so loved the world. In other words, He loved it to this extent. He loved it in this way, to this extent, that He gave His only Son, or as older translations put it, His only begotten Son, His unique Son. He sent Him to become man, the God-man, to take to Himself a human body and to enter into this mangled, miry misery of a world at enmity with God that expresses its enmity in hatred for each other, to live in this world and to be killed for the world in order to offer Himself as a sacrifice. A world which is under God's righteous judgment for its rebellion. Jesus died on the cross to bear that judgment for you and for me. God's righteous anger towards what the world has done to His creation and the world's rejection of Him. Leon Morris, the commentator, tells a story of a man and his son walking outside during one of the darkest days of World War I in England. I believe it might have been the United States, but I think it was in England. And as they're walking, he looks and sees in the windows of houses, stars. And the boy wants to know why there are stars in the windows of these houses. And the father says to the son, "That comes from this terrible war, laddie. It shows that these people have given a son. They've lost a son in the war." And as they're walking a bit further, as evening comes, the boy looks up and sees in the sky the first bright evening star. And the boy says to his father, as he sees the star, "Daddy, God must have given a son too." Leon Morris remarks that this is it. In the terrible war against evil, God gave His son. That is the way evil was defeated. God paid the price. Now, while Jesus was certainly a man, it was no mere man who died on the cross. It was the God-man. As the old hymn puts it well, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, but poor contempt on all my pride." As J. Gresham Machen writes, commenting on this old hymn, he says that in this hymn, in the words of this hymn, are to be heard the accents of true Christian feeling. The wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. It's in that contrast that is the wonder of the gospel. Many people die. Many people die horribly in wars. But here on the cross, the Prince of Glory died. Machen says that when we come to see that it was no mere man who suffered on Calvary, but the Lord of glory, then we shall be willing to say that one drop of the precious blood of Jesus is of more value for our salvation and for the hope of society than all the rivers of blood that flowed upon all the battlefields of history. As John Chrysostom, the great early church preacher, said, God so loved the world, so shows such an intensity of love. For great indeed and infinite is the distance between the two. The immortal, the infinite majesty, without beginning or end, love those who are but dust and ashes, who are loaded with 10,000 sins, but remained ungrateful, even as they constantly offended him. This is he who loved. For God did not give a servant, or an angel, or even an archangel, but his only begotten Son. And yet no one would show such anxiety, even for his own child, as God did for his ungrateful servants. He laid down his life for us and poured forth his precious blood for our sakes, even though there is nothing good in us. Thus, the amazing gift of God, his only Son. But he didn't just do it without purpose, right? It's for what purpose? That whoever believes in him, this is God's amazing promise, but whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why would we need to be rescued from perishing? Well, obviously, all of us sense the inevitability of death in our own lives. But this perishing isn't just talking about the perishing that we all must face in death. That is just the kind of evidence and outworking of a greater perishing. As God told Adam and Eve in the garden, when you eat of the fruit, when you choose to go your own way over my way, you shall surely die. Both die as in death in your body, but eternally, spiritually die. Be removed from me and place yourself in rebellion against me. And because of the very character of God, who is righteous, who must punish sin, you place yourself in a place where you must eternally perish because you have taken yourself away from God. Because God is righteous, he must eternally punish, eternally let his wrath be poured out on those who have gone away from him. And we are in a world, as we have said, that is under this judgment. But this is the offer, the promise that he makes. That whoever, or as older translations put it, whosoever, should believe in him, in Jesus Christ, should not perish, will be freed from that curse which we have placed ourselves under, and have everlasting life. Calvin says that men are not easily convinced that God loves them. And so, to remove all doubt, he expressly stated that we are so very dear to God that for our sake he did not spare even his only begotten Son. Or as the more earthy Luther likes to put it, he says to a congregation in one of his sermons, I won't make you do it. I could imagine Luther actually making people do it. He says, grab your nose. Is this part of the world? Then this promise is for you. Whosoever who is in the world, who believes in this promise, should not perish. How is it that we cannot perish? Well, he says, by believing in him, believing in his Son. One interesting side note here, No, not quite side note, just kind of a little aside, is that this is translated believe in, but it's actually a different preposition than is sometimes used when we're talking about believing in Jesus. Here it's the preposition eis, which normally is translated as into. So you could translate it literally, believe into the Son. And I actually like this translation that it kind of gives a little different perspective on what it means to believe in Jesus. Whoever believes into Jesus should not perish. It's not simply believing that Jesus exists. You know, I believe in Santa Claus, or don't believe in Santa Claus. Right? We're talking about believing he exists. It's not simply believing that he exists. It's not simply believing that he died. It's not simply believing that he died for sins. But it's committing yourself to him. Placing yourself into him as a refuge from the righteous judgment on this world. If I could use what I think is a good illustration from a terrible movie. Hopefully none of you have seen Indiana Jones and the Crystal Skull, because it's a terrible movie. But in the opening sequences of the movie, there's a scene where Indiana Jones gets stuck in a town, and he hears air raid sirens going off. And he quickly realizes, he looks around and sees that all the people in the town are just mannequins, that he is in a test site for a nuclear weapon. And that the sirens are going off because the nuclear weapon is about to go off. And there's no way he's going to be able to get out of there in time before the blast levels this town. And so he goes running through the town looking for some sort of shelter that he can hunker down as a nuclear bomb is about to go off in this town. And he runs into a home and he sees an old refrigerator. He rips it open and pulls everything out and looks to the side and says it's a lead-lined refrigerator. So he jumps into this lead-lined refrigerator, closes the door just as the blast goes off, levels the town, and sends the refrigerator sailing through the air, bouncing and rolling to the edge, and there Indiana rolls out. Absolutely ridiculous. But I do think it's a kind of a good illustration of what's talked about here, believe into. How is, assuming this would be possible, right? How is Indiana Jones' life spared when a nuclear blast levels the town? Because he placed himself into the refrigerator so that it bore the brunt of the blast. That could never work. But we're told that those who place themselves into Jesus Christ, who trust him, so that when the righteous blast of God's judgment comes on a world which has rejected him, those who place themselves into Jesus Christ are spared and carried safely through because he bears the brunt of that blast. That God himself, who sends the judgment, bears it himself. For you and for me. That you might not perish. That's the gospel. That's the extent of God's love for whoever believes in him. That's why he was lifted up. That we might live. Because he goes on to say, not just in this promise that you will be spared from perishing, but there is even a greater gift that you will have eternal life. He doesn't just give a second chance. He gives, in Jesus Christ, eternal life. And this phrase, eternal life, is not just talking about length, right? Eternal life in the Bible is not just talking about a long, 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 long time that goes on forever. It is certainly that. But it's talking about quality of life. It's a life which is characterized, unlike the life which is characterized in the world, is characterized by the world to come. That you might have life which flows from the age to come. Life that flows from God himself. The quality of life that has its source in God. The verb here is in the present tense. This is not saying that you might have sometime in the future eternal life. but that you might have, even now in the present, as by believing in him, have eternal life in seed form, which we'll experience fully in the consummation. But you have, if you believe in Jesus Christ, eternal life now. If you entrust yourself to Jesus, if you are entrusting yourself to Jesus, you have now as a present possession eternal life. Another way of getting at it is that you have the new birth from above. We have it now as a present possession, and we look forward to its consummation at the return of Christ. This is the amazing love of Jesus. Amazing love of God for whosoever believes in him. And this is the kind of love which is to characterize those who have been gripped by this love. Rick Phillips tells the story of a soldier, of a man shortly after the American Civil War. He's walking through a cemetery and he encounters a man in farm clothes who is kneeling by a gravestone in the soldier cemetery in Nashville, Tennessee. And this man comes up to the man who's kneeling by the gravestone and says, "Is that the grave of your son?" The farmer replied, "No, I have 7 children, all of them young, and a wife on my poor farm in Illinois." So he traveled from Illinois to Nashville. He said, "I was drafted, and despite the great hardship it would cause, I was required to join the army. But on the morning I was to depart, this man, my neighbor's older son, came over and offered to take my place in the war." The observer solemnly asked, "So what is it that you're writing on his grave?" And he said, "I'm writing, 'He died for me.'" This is what Jesus has done for you. He's taken your place in the war against sin. And this is the amazing love which should characterize us as people who have been gripped by that love. And one of the primary ways that we've tried to emphasize here that we show that we have been gripped by that love is that we desire others to be gripped by that love as well. That others may believe. How often and how cold we are towards the gospel. And how often how cold we are towards believing that others need that same gospel. And that it is God's purpose to bring in others who are not yet of this fold. Many of you have heard this story before, but I think it's worth retelling here. I think it was about a decade ago. Maybe some of you are familiar with the magician Penn Jillette, who's a very, very famous magician in Las Vegas. And he put a video on YouTube shortly after one of his shows. And he said that after his show, a man had come up and given him a copy of a Gideon's New Testament. He came up and complimented him on his show, how much he appreciated the show, and then he gave him a Gideon's New Testament and said, "I want you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing." As he said, he gave this Gideon's New Testament to Penn Jillette. And again, Penn Jillette is not just a magician, but he's a well-known atheist. Who remains an atheist today. But he said in this video at the time that he was deeply moved by this gesture of this man in giving him this copy of God's Word. And he said in the video, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, And atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is a possibility and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I'm going to tackle you. And this is more important than that. This guy was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible. How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about this promise, this love? And again, this is from a man who remains an atheist to this day. But he's right. This promise that whosoever believes is part of our privilege and task is to tell others about this and invite them to believe in that. And I desire, and Jesus Christ desires, that if we are truly a church of Jesus Christ, that we would have a hungry passion for the world. The same passion that our Savior had, that God had in sending His only Son. The same desire for our neighbors to believe, our co-workers to believe, our families to believe, to tell them about this. We can't save anybody. Only God can do that. But we have the privilege of expressing the love which has been shown us by sharing this very simple but utterly necessary promise. It's the most basic way. It's not the only way. There are many other ways that we're called to love people. But you can't love somebody fully unless you've loved them enough to tell them they need Jesus Christ and that He died for them if they will only believe, that they will not perish but have eternal life. So that's one of the reasons why we as a session have been trying to think of ways that we can encourage ourselves and you as a congregation who have believed this gospel. You've said you believe this gospel when you stood up here and become members of this congregation. How we can encourage you, not out of guilt, right? We're not trying to lay a guilt trip on you, but to give ways that we can think about how we can love our colleagues, love our neighbors, love the waitress at the West restaurant, is to tell them about this gospel in a world that increasingly does not know this gospel. It used to be everybody would know John 3:16. I don't think that's the case anymore. So that's one reason why we have those little Gospel of Johns in the back. It's not easy, but it's simple. The idea is that think of somebody that you have a relationship with, or maybe you don't, and say, hey, this message that's contained in this book is true, and it means the world to me, and because it means the world to me, I want to share this gift with you. If you think about who you can do that, I was encouraged. Somebody wrote me a note this week, said that they had taken a couple of these Gospel of Johns, and they have some friends who they know are struggling, maybe slightly agnostic, or some other people who are struggling, and they actually mailed a copy of it to them with a note. I thought that was a great idea. And we as a session have decided, at least initially, we're going to mail with a note some copies of the Gospel of John to the Webster Farm to start with. So you can be praying that God would bless those as they go forward. Now I'm praying for you as you think about and pray about who can you share this good news with. And trust God with the results. You don't have to save anybody. Praise God. But you can tell them about this good news and look for where God is working. I pray that we would be a church which are gripped by this gospel, and that we seek and pray and desire others to be gripped as well. For God so loved the world. So God so loved you that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you loved us with such an amazing love. I pray that we would have that same love in us, towards each other as those who have been bought with a price, and towards a world that is in rebellion against you. But may we love them enough to speak of this truth, this promise, this amazing love, this amazing gift, and this amazing promise. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And as we close our service this morning, let us sing.